headlines, Iran says it wants to maintain friendly ties with its neighbors, but will not tolerate geopolitical change in the Caucasus.
We have serious concerns about the presence of terrorists and Zionists in the region.
Rights activists say that Saudi Arabia is intensifying its lobbying campaign against the UN probe into possible war crimes in Yemen. And a UK court says Dubai's ruler ordered the hacking of his ex-wife's phone as part of a sustained campaign of intimidation during their children custody case. Thanks for joining us. Iran's foreign minister has voiced concern about the presence of Israel in the South Caucasus near Iran's border with Azerbaijan.
We certainly never accept any geopolitical change and map change in the Caucasus. We have serious concerns about the presence of terrorists and Zionists in the region.
Hossein Amir Abdullahian was speaking after a meeting with his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov in Moscow. The top Iranian diplomat also warned against Israel's provocative activities in the region. He said that Iran wants to maintain friendly ties with its neighbors. Further in his remarks, Amir Abdullahian touched upon a terrorist attack against an Iranian nuclear site in the city of Karaj, which Tehran has blamed on Israel.
We are concerned that the IAEA did not react to a terrorist incident at the Karaj nuclear site. We would not be pleased if the agency pursues politically motivated goals of some countries.
Amir Abdullahian also spoke about resuming talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear deal. He said that he expects the negotiations to start soon in the Austrian capital. The Russian foreign minister, for his part, said the international community is waiting for the U.S. to return to its obligations under the agreement. Lavrov also said that Washington should end illegal restrictions on Iran and all of its trading partners. The U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the multilateral accord in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Talks on reviving the deal remain stalled over what Iran calls excessive demands by the U.S. and its allies.
Iran has said the United States must effectively remove all 800 illegal sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled under former President Donald Trump. Tehran says such a measure serves as a ticket for Washington to return to the negotiating table. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh said the Islamic Republic would definitely resume negotiations with the P4 plus one group of countries, including Britain, France, Russia, and China plus Germany in the Austrian capital Vienna. However, he added, Tehran is still reviewing the details of the six rounds of Vienna talks held under the previous Iranian administration. Khatibzadeh said Iran's new administration is currently trying to, quote, find out why the previous talks did not reach a satisfactory phase or a document that all sides will be happy with. He said Tehran is trying to find out the issues that need to be addressed properly in the upcoming talks. The Iranian official said the U.S. is required to remove all the sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled by Trump and ensure that Washington will no longer violate the JCPOA. Khatibzadeh also added the new U.S. administration has not changed its policy towards Iran. The sanctions imposed by the Trump administration are in place right now, and we have not seen any meaningful or great change in their policy towards Iran.
As Richard Haass, the head of CFR, has just recently published in Foreign Affairs, there is no difference in practice in foreign policy of President Biden or President Trump. All of them are doing the same thing when it is more serious, it's beyond the wordplay that each plays. So the point is that the Americans need to realize that they need to be more practical and they need to be more serious about the negotiations.
Deepzadeh made the remarks amid a pause in Vienna talks between Iranian and P4 plus one delegations on a potential revival of the JCPOA.
The Russian president says Europe is to blame for its ongoing energy crisis, rejecting accusations that Moscow is withholding gas supplies to pressure the West.
We can see where unbalanced decisions, unbalanced actions, and abrupt movements can bring us. Today, as I said before, we can clearly see it on European energy markets.
Putin said the mistakes include the termination of long-term contracts in favor of the spot market. He also cited Europe's transition to green energy and low investments in the extraction industries. The Russian president noted that his country is boosting gas supplies to Europe and stands ready to stabilize the market. Gas prices on the continent have surged by more than 25% amid growing demand before the winter. Critics have accused Moscow of intentionally limiting gas supplies to Europe in an effort to hasten the launch of Nord Stream 2, a pipeline connecting Russia with Germany. NATO has expelled 8 Russian representatives to the Western Military Alliance, accusing them of being, quote, undeclared intelligence officers. A NATO official has been quoted as saying that the alliance also announced that it would reduce members of Russia's mission to the Brussels-based body to 10. He stressed that the move is aimed at strengthening the alliance's deterrence in response to, quote, Russia's aggressive actions. The senior Russian diplomat has said that his country will retaliate against NATO's move. The Russian diplomats have reportedly been asked to leave by the end of the month. British News Network said that NATO members decided on the expulsion after reviewing suspected Russian malign activities over the summer. Moscow has always denied any wrongdoing. Rights activists say that Saudi Arabia has lobbied heavily against a UN probe into possible war crimes committed by Riyadh and its allies in Yemen. Activists say that Riyadh is against a Western resolution that would extend the mandate of UN investigators who have documented crimes in Yemen. Geneva-based UN Human Rights Council is set to debate the motion on Thursday. An expert group set up by the council in 2017 has repeatedly said that Saudi-led airstrikes and shelling may amount to war crimes. Meanwhile, rights advocates said that the UN rights body's inaction under Saudi pressure would be, quote, a stain on its credibility. Tens of thousands of Yemenis have been killed and millions of others displaced since Saudi Arabia launched a devastating war and imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen in 2015. The British court has ruled that Dubai's ruler Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum has run a sustained campaign of intimidation and threat against his ex-wife. The court said the ruler had ordered the hacking of phones of Princess Haya bint Al Hussein and her lawyers using the Israeli software Pegasus. The ruling said those working for Sheikh Mohammed also tried to buy a mansion next to Haya's estate near London. The court said these represent an abuse of trust and power. The Sheikh has denied the hacking allegations. Sheikh Mohammed and Haya have been involved in a bitter custody battle since she fled to Britain with their 2 children. The latest ruling comes 19 months after the court concluded that the Dubai ruler had abducted 2 of his daughters. Germany's Greens and Free Democratic Party said that they want to start 3-way coalition talks with Social Democrats after it gained a narrow victory over the ruling conservatives in last month's general elections.
It is not a complete rejection of a union with the conservatives. They have really made an effort. Nevertheless, there are big differences between us, and that is why we propose to the liberals to get closer to the Social Democrats and to have dialogue with them.
At the press conference, Queen's co-leader, Annalena Baerbock, also said that Germany is facing great challenges and needs a new beginning. The move puts the Social Democrats' Olaf Scholz a step closer to succeeding outgoing Chancellor Angela Merkel after his party secured nearly 26% of the votes. Meanwhile, the leader of the conservative Christian Democrats, Armin Laschet, said that his party respects the decision, but insisted that he is still ready to hold talks with the Greens and FDP. Laschet's remarks come as CDU-CSU has witnessed its worst-ever election results after it garnered a little over 24% of the votes in the elections. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Pope Francis has expressed shame at the sexual abuse of children by French Catholic priests, revealed in a report this week.
I would like to express to the victims my sadness, my pain for the trauma they have suffered, and also my shame, our shame, for too long there has been an inability of the Church to put them at the center of its concerns.
The Pontiff called on clergy to work in order to avoid the repetition of such situations. He urged Catholics in France to take responsibility for the incidents to make the Church a safe home for everyone. His remarks come one day after an independent investigation laid bare that French Catholic priests sexually abused more than 200,000 children over the past 7 decades. The Independent Commission was set up in 2018 in response to a series of scandals that shook the Catholic Church in France and worldwide. Romain Mazarin is our correspondent who joins us from Paris to tell us more about this and the report. What is this report? And in particular, I was curious, is this limited to just the priest in France, or is it worldwide?
This report is limited to just the priest in France. It's something that, as you said, it's been 2.5 years in the making. And you mentioned that it was estimated over 200,000 victims since 1950, but that number rises to 330,000 if they include not just the churches, but the Catholic schools. So that number gets to be 50-60% higher when you look at the full scope of it. But it is just here in France. It's kind of important to remember that France is known historically as the daughter of the Roman Catholic Church, the father being Italy. And that's because Catholicism was so very, very strong here. The Pope was actually residing in southern France for more than a century. So that's just to give you some sort of background on how deep Roman Catholicism is here. That has changed in the past 40 or 50 years to the point where France is very often ranked as the second most atheistic country in Europe behind Czechia, which used to be known as the Czech Republic. But this report is pretty shocking, and many people are hoping it's going to be a wake-up call. You know, as I was saying, this used to be a very, very strong Roman Catholic country, but until the 2000s, these people, these victims, they were not really believed. They have been sort of following the lead. It seems like this scandal broke in the United States, and now it's just starting to hit home here in France. Some of these statistics are really just sort of very appalling. They're saying that more than 80% of these victims were boys, and they estimate that only they only estimated about 3% of priests were abusers, but the report underlined that probably is an estimation. They're talking about only 3,000 abusive priests out of more than 100,000 since 1950. There's a couple problems here, and one of the problems is that, well, there's obviously many problems, but one problem is that these cases are too old to be prosecuted. And the other problem is trying to get a real handle on the numbers because, you know, religion is very intertwined with the family. It's very intertwined with the community. So, you know, so many expect that these numbers are actually much higher. What type of reparations can they give? What they are talking about, and this is just being bandied about, is something like 10,000 euros per person, but that would be more than $3 billion. The church always claims, and they are claiming now, that they are very poor and that the Vatican is in debt, even though everybody knows that they have a treasure trove of artistic wealth, of cultural wealth, of real estate. So this is something that is going to really be a shock to France, even though many of our English-speaking listeners might have been hearing about the child abuse scandal in the U.S. Catholic Church. It's now finally hitting home here in France, and it's going to last a very, very long time because despite the increase in atheism in the past 60, 70 years, there are many, many, many devout Catholics here, and it's going to lead to calls, let me wrap up by saying, for a Vatican III, where there is a overhaul of the Catholic Church structures, because it seems very, very clear that this was, that that the Roman Catholic bureaucracy and administration mm-hmm. perpetuated a cover-up for so many decades.
Thank you for that, Rami Mazari, correspondent there from Paris. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Thanks for tuning in. New York Times reveals that the U.S. spy agency has admitted to losing a troubling number of informants in different countries. The Daily cites people familiar with the matter as saying that a top-secret cable sent by counterintelligence officials to the CIA revealed that many informants were either captured or killed, or turned into double agents. The memo was directed to frontline CIA staff, urging them to manage agents better. It said dozens of lost informants were recruited in countries like China, Russia, Iran, and Pakistan. The cable also raised the issues plaguing the agency, like being too trusting of sources, underestimating foreign spy agencies, and recruiting informants without proper vetting. A CIA spokesperson declined a New York Times request to comment on the revelations. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
the limelight.
Biden is continuing former President Donald Trump's policy of misusing Title 42 in violation of U.S. treaty obligations. The Title 42 program stems from a misapplication of an obscure public health law, the Public Health Service Act of 1944, says Marjorie Kahn, journalist, in an article titled, Biden's expulsion of Haitian migrants is racist, illegal, and Trumpian. Stay tuned for more. Notwithstanding President Joe Biden's promise to pursue a more humane immigration policy than his predecessor, the Department of Homeland Security, DHS, has been illegally expelling Haitian migrants, with the Border Patrol cracking whips and herding them like cattle. When U.S. authorities put them on a plane to Haiti, they chained them like animals, hands, feet, and waist. And once they arrived, they unchained them so journalists wouldn't see them, one Haitian man told John Oliver on Last Week Tonight. When confronted about his administration's use of horse reins as whips to menace black migrants at the southern U.S. border, Biden said it was horrible to see people treated like they did, horses nearly running them over and people being strapped. It's outrageous. Biden's denial is reminiscent of that of Barack Obama, who reacted to the 6,700-page report of the Senate Select Committee on Intelligence that documented a widespread program of U.S. torture by saying that torture is contrary to who we are. But like torture, vicious beatings of black people have been sanctioned by the state throughout U.S. history. The images of U.S. Customs and Border Protection, CBP, and Department of Homeland Security, DHS, agents on horseback whipping and assaulting Haitian refugees blatantly display the clear historical relationship between slavery and modern immigration policy, policing, and carceral state, the National Lawyers Guild said in a statement. Biden administration has expelled more than 4,600 Haitian migrants from the United States since September 19, conducting 43 flights from Del Rio, Texas to Haiti, which is still reeling from its recent devastating earthquake, flooding from a tropical storm, and a presidential assassination. Most of the people in Haitian capital of Port-au-Prince have no access to drinking water, electricity, or garbage collection. The UN Refugee Agency, UNHCR, the International Organization for Migration, IOM, the United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, and the UN Human Rights Office, OHCHR, call on states to refrain from expelling Haitians without a proper assessment of their individual protection needs and urge them to uphold fundamental human rights. In their statement, they cited the escalation of violence and insecurity in Haiti, noting that at least 19,000 people were internally displaced in Port-au-Prince during the summer of 2021. In addition, more than 20% of girls and boys have been victims of sexual violence, and nearly 24% of the population, or half of them children, live below the extreme poverty level of $1.23 per day. Nearly 46% of the population, about 4.4 million people, face acute food insecurity, and 1.2 million are at emergency levels, with 3.2 million people at crisis levels. The four organizations estimated that 217,000 Haitian children suffer from moderate to severe acute malnutrition. Telling Haitian migrants to face these horrific conditions is not only cruel, it is also racist and illegal. The whipping of Haitians by mounted border patrol agents was spectacularly racist, but the use of Title 42 to expel asylum seekers is equally racist and illegal and much more damaging. Attorney Brian Kankanen, a board member at the Institute for Justice and Democracy in Haiti, told Truth Out. Indeed, on September 23rd, Daniel Foote, U.S. Special Envoy for Haiti, handed in his resignation to Secretary of State Antony Blinken, stating he will not be associated with the United States' inhumane, counterproductive decision to deport thousands of Haitian refugees from the U.S.-Mexico border. Foote called the U.S. policy toward Haiti deeply flawed. Biden is continuing former President Donald Trump's policy of misusing Title 42 in violation of U.S. treaty obligations. The Title 42 program stems from a misapplication of an obscure public health law, the Public Health Service Act of 1944. The act was designed to grant quarantine authority to health officials to expel any persons, including U.S. citizens who arrive from a foreign country. Title 42 was never intended to distinguish between non-citizens who could or could not be removed or expelled from the United States, according to Human Rights Watch. The plaintiffs asserted that the Biden administration's use of Title 42 to deport migrants violates the Administrative Procedure Act, the Immigration and Nationality Act, and the Public Health Services Act. In granting the injunction, Judge Sullivan found that the plaintiffs were likely to prevail on the merits of their claim that the administration's use of Title 42, which has never been applied in the immigration context, is illegal. The judge agreed with the plaintiff's contention that nothing in Section 265 or Title 42 more generally purports to authorize any deportations, much less deportations in violation of statutory procedures and humanitarian protections, including the right to seek asylum. Judge Sullivan also concluded that plaintiffs would suffer irreparable harm if an injunction were not granted, because they would be sent to their home countries, which are among the most dangerous in the world due to gang, gender, family membership, and other identity-based violence. Finally, Judge Sullivan determined that a preliminary injunction would not harm the government, and it would promote public health to quickly process, quarantine, and regulate people who arrive at the border. He accepted the plaintiff's claim that the public interest requires the U.S. to refrain from wrongfully sending people to countries where they are likely to face substantial harm. But on September 30, a three-judge panel of D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals paused Judge Sullivan's injunction while it reviews Biden's appeal. As Lee Glarant, who filed a lawsuit on behalf of the ACLU, told CBS News, this is just the first step in appellate litigation. Nothing stops the Biden administration from immediately repealing this horrific Trump-era policy, Glarant said, adding, if the administration is making the political calculation that if it acts inhumanely now, it can act more humanely later, that calculation is misguided and of little solace to the families that are being sent to Haiti or brutalized in Mexico right now. The Title 42 policy violates the Refugee Convention, which grants non-citizens the right to asylum if they can demonstrate a well-founded fear of persecution due to race, religion, nationality, membership in a particular social group, or political opinion if they are sent back to their home countries. The Biden administration's use of Title 42 also violates the Convention Against Torture and Other Cruel, Inhuman, and Degrading Treatment or Punishment, which the U.S. has ratified. That treaty contains a non-refoulement provision. It forbids sending an individual to a country where there is a substantial likelihood he or she would be subject to torture. UNHCR has confirmed repeatedly during the pandemic that expelling asylum seekers and migrants at the border without an individualized determination of the need to protect them violates the non-refoulement provisions of international law. The UNHCR Assistant High Commissioner for Protection, Gillian Triggs, stated, "The right to seek asylum is a fundamental right. The COVID-19 pandemic provides no exception."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, and I send our sincere condolences to the whole human race for the anniversary commemoration of the Shahada of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, who undoubtedly is the greatest creation among creations, and the greatest human being on this earth. And of course, I would also like to send condolences on the Shahada of Imam Rida alayhi salam, who was also martyred many decades later, but was martyred also in the last day of Safar. And these two personalities invoke in us the beautiful connection of the prophethood and the relationship of imamate. So when the Holy Prophet is about to leave at the age of 63, as you know, he gave in Hajjatul Wada, appointed Imam Ali alayhi salam, completed all the duties of his religion that he came to complete, which was started by Adam alayhi salam. And you find that the Quran was completed, everything was completed. But he knew something, that this completion and the closing of the gate, when he said, Ana Madinatul Ilm wa Aliyun Babuha, that the enemy is going to hammer it. The enemy is going to shower the city with arrows and poison. And yet the story continues, doesn't it? Karbala was that story. The Messenger of Allah, Jibreel, tells him, soon, within a few decades, this soil shall turn red. And he gives this soil of Karbala, Ninawa, to the Holy Prophet Jibreel and says, it will turn red. And he gives it to Umm Salama, who is one of his wives, and says, hold on to this, for you will be alive and you will witness that soon this earth will turn red with blood, for my grandson will become sacrificed with his family on this plain because of this completion of this religion, and that they will be the gates to the city of knowledge, and the enemy will be hammering them, will be beheading them to try to break the city, break the gate, but they will not succeed. But you know, the pain of the Prophet, who has done nothing but mercy for humanity, and that rather than the human race respond with kindness and good gestures and to say that we love you, O Prophet, that we dedicate ourselves entirely, everything for you, O Holy Prophet, for you are the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth. You are the movement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the metaphorical sense as the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And instead of responding positively, the animosity continues until today. So when the Prophet is sitting with his only daughter, Fatimatu Zahra, salamullahi alayha, and he's telling her his last will, and she's a teenager, and she was the most sought after woman in Arabia, the purest woman, the chosen woman of all women, Sayyidatul Nisa'il Alameen, sitting next to her father, the Prophet. And he's revealing to her that I'm going to leave shortly. And he whispers in her ear. She cries when she hears that her blessed father is going to leave. And then he says something to her and she smiles. As you know, one of the wives of the Prophet Aisha witnessed this. And she asked her, what did you hear the Prophet tell you that made you cry first and then made you smile? And she said, he told me he will leave soon. I cried, but he told me I will join him soon. And I smiled. For a young, precious jewel on earth to smile. لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا اللَّهُ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. The one who has a desire to return to Allah and knows and believes in the Day of Judgment. That situation where she's buried, that we don't even know where she's buried, is sufficient proof of the pain that not only she went through, but her father, who knows that soon after my departure, so much injustice will take place, that my grandson will be beheaded, my other grandson will be poisoned, my other grandsons will be poisoned, until my last grandson will come, and he will establish justice on this earth, and that my brother, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, will be struck with a sword in sujood, and will have to fight it out so much to correct the misdeeds of the people. That pain is the pain I want to talk about. That when the Prophet left this world, it was with that pain that he left this world. He says, Ummati, Ummati. We say, Nafsi, Nafsi. He says, Ummati, Ummati. He cares. He's Rahma. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. So I say that pain, my Prophet, I wasn't there. I will never understand the pain you went through. Inshallah, when I meet you on the Day of Judgment. But I do attest to this fact, that this pain should not be put in vain. It should be taken to its highest stations. And to say, I feel that pain. I feel the pain of my Prophet. I feel the patience of my Prophet. And I'm going to take this pain and I'm going to adopt it in my life. And I'm going to serve it. And I will be a witness on Judgment Day that your Rahmah has come to me. And I know that my Lord will recognize this feeling. And my God, just by me crying for you, O Prophet, just by me mentioning your family and shedding these tears, we say, Azzam Allah ujurana. Then may Allah give us reward for this crying. Subhanallah, where does this mercy stop? In Allah Judgment Day, will ask us, ثُمَّ لَتُسْأَلُنَّ يَوْمَ إِذٍ عَنِ النَّعِيمِ. God will ask us on Judgment Day, what did you do with my gifts I gave you? And Imam Rada alayhi salam, while he's pulled, Mamun wants to use him as a pawn. And he says to him, I've decided that this Khilafah doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you, O son of the Prophet. You would think the Imam would get all excited. No. Imam is a man of God. He looks at Mamun and says to him, first of all, since you have come to this conclusion that it is not yours, who authorized you to give it to me? SubhanAllah, such wisdom. I would have never thought of that answer. The Imam is telling me, don't be fooled by this, the glitter of this world, people calling themselves Amir al-Mu'mineen who are not qualified, who take the caliphate and they throw it like a ball on their laps. Then the Imam looks at Mamun and says to him, since you are not authorized to give it to me, why are you sitting on that throne? Get off. It's not yours. It wasn't given to you. It's not yours. But Mamun wanted to use Imam Rada for his own political benefits. You know, he was fighting his brother. He was trying to amalgamate his power like his father, Harun al-Rashid. They were all just hungry for power. But look how Allah teaches us, even in our modern times, when it comes to politics, when it comes to business, and there are people who are charlatans who try to use religion for their own benefits. The imams are teaching us how to behave under such circumstances and not to be fooled by their trickeries. And the imam takes advantage of that Mamun wants to show as part of his way. He says, look, I'll have Imam Rada debate people of Christians and Jews and the Magians and so on. And Imam Rada would, without any hesitation, defeat them all in one stroke and there, so many would do shahada and become believers in the court of Ma'mun, that Ma'mun could no longer witness this greatness of Imam Rida. What is it? Rahmah, mercy. Subhanallah, Rahmah. Then you find that Ma'mun is trying to manipulate Imam Rida. And by the way, he gives the apparency to Imam Rida. Imam Rida refuses. You know what he said to him? He said, Umar bin Khattab made a command that 6 people are going to choose the next caliph, and I'm going to name them. And who any one of them refuses, behead them. Imam Ali alayhi salam was one of them. He says, I institute that same command on you. Imam Rida says, okay, if you're going to force me to do that, I will take it, but I will not pass any judgments. I will not do anything. And Imam Rida takes advantage of that. And he constantly penetrates. And the people start to realize where the truth lies. And the straw that broke the camel's back was when it was the day of Eid. And Imam Rida was there. And Ma'mun says to Imam Rida, you should lead the Eid prayers. Imam Rida says, no, I will not do so. Because the protocol then was pomp and glory. And the one who leads prayer comes out on a red carpet and walks like a king. So Ma'mun insists. Imam Rida says, if you insist, I will do it. And Imam Rida takes his shoes off and starts walking on the street with the people the way the Holy Prophet did Salatul Eid, inviting people with takbir, Allahu Akbar. So the people became so attached to Imam Rida alayhi salam, they fell in love with him so much that Ma'mun got terrified. He said, oh, my plan to use him politically is backfiring. And sadly, as you know, he had poison injected into the dates, and he offers it to Imam Rida alayhi salam, and Imam refuses to take it. And he says to him, you're going to take this. He said, I'm not going to take it. He said, you will take it or else I will force it on you. And the Imam is forced to take poison grapes. And then Imam leaves after he takes a bite from them. And Imam says, where are you going? He said, I'm going to where you're sending me. That pain, I put the two together. It's the pain we must all feel, but positive pain. The kind where we're going to take it and move it in directions, indomitably, become smart, wise, intelligent, upright role models, and become articulate enough to let the world know that the religion of truth is here. It shall penetrate. And my blessed prophet left this world. Imam Ali alayhi salam gave him the ghusl to such a degree that nobody could look at the body of the Prophet, that while he is being washed, others are busy with politics, not caring about rahmatulil alameen. Imam Ali alayhi salam washed him, buried him, and today in that blessed masjid where the mosque of the Prophet, the house of the Prophet, he is buried right there as rahmatulil alameen. And Imam Rida alayhi salam is buried in Mashhad. Ma'mun wanted to bury him at the foot of his father. He failed. And today if you go to Mashhad, you'll find millions and millions and millions of people, 24/7, just glued to the grave of Imam Rida alayhi salam. If this is not Rahmah, you go to Medina and see the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If that is not a Rahmah, I don't know what is Rahmah.
سلام على السيد المصطفى حبيبي محمد إمام الهدى.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
More than two-thirds of Africa's 54 countries were denied the ability to vaccinate at least 10% of their populations against COVID-19 by September's end, a modest World Health Organization target. As the rich nations continue to hoard doses and shield the pharmaceutical industry's monopoly control over production. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, As Rich Nations Waste Doses, Most African Countries Miss 10% Vaccination Goal. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. More than two-thirds of Africa's 54 countries were denied the ability to vaccinate at least 10% of their populations against COVID-19 by September's end. A modest World Health Organization target, as rich nations continue to hoard doses and shield the pharmaceutical industry's monopoly control over production. According to WHO's Regional Office for Africa, just 15 of the continent's countries reached the 10% vaccination goal. Half of the 52 African nations that have received coronavirus vaccines have fully inoculated 2% or less of their populations, the WHO said recently. Dr. Richard Mihigo, Immunization and Vaccines Development Program Coordinator for WHO's Africa Office, said in a statement recently that the latest data shows modest gains, but there is still a long way to go to reach the WHO target of fully vaccinating 40% of the population by the end of the year. While donation shipments to the continent are steadily increasing, Migo added, OPEC delivery plans are still the number one nuisance that hold Africa back. The WHO warned last week that vaccine shipments to Africa will need to increase sevenfold, from roughly 20 million doses per month to 150 million per month on average, for the continent to vaccinate 70% of its population by September 2022. Present, just 4% of Africa's population is fully vaccinated. This is about life and death for potentially millions of Africans, so there is no time to waste getting these shipments moving, said Dr. Matshidiso Moeti, the WHO's regional director for Africa, adding, actions speak far louder than words, and African countries need clear delivery dates so they can plan properly. Experts and public health campaigners have attributed Africa's struggle to vaccinate even a small fraction of its 1.3 billion strong population to decision-making by rich countries, which have bought up and clung to much of the global vaccine supply, while resisting technology transfer initiatives and other efforts to ramp up production. While the U.S. and other wealthy nations have added to their donation pledges of late, analysts say the promises still amount to trickles of charity that won't put much of a dent in global inequities, let alone end the pandemic. The One Campaign, a global anti-poverty group, estimates that G7 countries will soon be sitting on enough excess doses of the coronavirus vaccine to provide a shot to every adult in Africa. A recent analysis by Airfinity found that G7 nations are set to waste 100 million vaccine doses by the end of 2021 and up to 800 million by mid-2022. This pandemic will only be over when it is over for everyone, everywhere, which means it is in the self-interest of every nation and every person that the available vaccines are shared equitably so that we can exit the pandemic and get our lives back to normal. Howard Catton, Chief Executive Officer of the International College of Nurses, said in a statement recently, adding, "The situation in Africa should be a red flag for the rest of the world. We have recently seen a billionaire take a healthcare worker on a journey into space. But back here on planet Earth, we have millions of nurses waiting for a vaccine. They should be prioritized, and it should be as of right that they receive that vaccine," unquote. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Fatima al-Zahra's lofty position, the 3rd of February, 2021. Regarding Hazrat Zahra, peace be upon her, even if we adopt an ordinary worldly outlook, perceptive, mystic and spiritual eyes might see other things, of course, we see that the great personality was the Holy Prophet's cherished daughter. She married Ali ibn Abi Talib and had to endure many hardships as he was constantly engaged in the arena of jihad. Then she faced the difficulty of raising four of the most unique children that history has ever seen. Later, she witnessed the loss of her first dear one after the Holy Prophet's demise, Mohsin, her son, and ultimately, she herself was martyred a few months after the Holy Prophet.
Allah, Allah.
Her 18-year life was full of important events. She was the manifestation of the loftiest human and Islamic concepts about women. She would pay attention to these concepts. Her lesson was about these matters. Some Islamic concepts are particular to a group of people. Concepts such as motherhood, wifehood, being the lady of the house and raising children. Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, God's greetings be upon her, was the epitome of all these concepts. In the area of raising children and of cooperating with her husband, and in areas which involve common duties for men and women, areas such as serving God, which is a great responsibility, Fatima al-Zahra's status was an extraordinarily important and impressive status. Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, greetings be upon him, says, "On Friday evening, my mother was awake until dawn praying. Whenever I listened, I heard that she was praying for others. In the morning I said, 'Mother, you were praying for others, but you did not pray for yourself.' She answered, 'Son, first others, then us.'" In Surah Hal Ata, Surah Al-Insan, there is an ayah which says, "We feed you for the sake of Allah alone." I consider this a lesson for the Islamic Ummah, the Islamic community and the Islamic Republic, a lesson about the sincerity of one's intentions.
Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.